Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians and this passage that we have read tonight and which we read and studied in measure last Sunday evening. This letter to the Ephesians, as we call it, the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, is a letter that was written to a particular congregation of Christian believers, some of them who hadn't been Christians for very long, living in the city of Ephesus. And we must try to remember the context and the atmosphere in which these Christian believers lived. The world of apostolic times had many achievements. In the city of Ephesus, for example, the Temple of Diana or the Temple of Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was no mean city, Ephesus. The context and the atmosphere in which these people lived was that of Greek culture with all its magnificent achievements, a culture that was already showing signs of being somewhat past its best. And also in the society and atmosphere of these Christian believers, there was all that we mean by the benefits of the system of Roman law. We are not talking about some backwoods. But at the same time, the world in which these Christians lived was a world of turmoil. There was conflict, there were wars, there was fighting. There was a significant lack of trust in society. There was a great deal of political scheming and angling for power. There was all that we mean when we speak about racial tension, not least among the Jews and the Gentiles, because they simply couldn't stand each other. There was a great, great deal of what we call religious fanaticism, of the blindest and most obscurantist kind. The Jews, for example, idolized their temple and their tradition, and these were more important to them than God and the Son of God. And the people in Ephesus idolized this goddess that we call Artemis or Diana, whose worship was gross and carnal and altogether debased and pornographic. And it was into that kind of context and atmosphere that there came the man called Paul, the missionary apostle Paul, whose testimony was simply this, that he was not ashamed of the gospel, for it was the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And as a result of the preaching of the gospel, there was in the city of Ephesus, as there was in a great variety of other places, a response of faith. And so you had a company of people from Jewish background and Gentile background who were now believers. In terms of background and culture and tradition, these Jews and Gentiles were as different as chalk and cheese. But they had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. And Paul is now writing this letter to them by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And in this letter, right through all its chapters, he expounds the doctrine of salvation, and he applies the principles of salvation to the practical business of daily living. And always in Paul's epistles, the doctrine comes first and then the practice, but these two belong together, and what God has joined together must never be separated. Because if we separate them, we will end up in what is nothing other than an easy believism. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're saved, and you can live how you like. But that's not the Christian gospel. We have studied in some detail chapter 1. Don't worry, I'm not going to try to revise it all. But in chapter 1, we have been shown the God of our salvation, working our salvation in His sovereign grace. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the whole eternal Trinity, engaged in saving sinners like you and me. It's really quite astonishing. But in that first chapter of Ephesians, we have seen very, very clearly that salvation is all God's doing. And it partakes of the perfection of God's nature. Everything that God does is perfect. And the salvation that He worked for sinners in His Son Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit is a salvation that has no defects of any kind. And it is a salvation that is vast in its purpose. And at the end of chapter 1, Paul prays that the Christians in Ephesus and in Glasgow and elsewhere might grasp the truth. When we come to chapter 2, in the first half of the chapter, the first 10 verses, we have found that Paul has been expounding salvation, declaring that it is life from the dead. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. You God made alive when you were dead in trespasses and sins. And if you're dead, you're dead. And if you're dead, if you're going to have life at all, then somebody has to raise you from the dead. You can't raise yourself, not if you're dead. It is God's doing. And this salvation that he is expounding, he speaks of in terms of life from the dead. And that life, which is a gift from God, makes us God's children. Prior to believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, we were not God's children. Paul says in the opening verses of that chapter that we were by nature, verse 3, the children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So you see, it's futile for people to say, oh, but we're all the children of God. No, says the Bible. No, said Jesus. And Jesus said it to some very religious people and said, you're going to die in your sins because you refuse to believe on me, the Savior whom God has sent. But this salvation, which is life from the dead, makes us God's children. And whatever our background history or our former experience, this salvation life brings us together in the family of God. But of course, if we look at verse 13 of the passage that we read, we see there that there could have been some reaction from the people who had come from a Gentile background. Now in Christ Jesus, you. Now you see, people don't like being preached at. In Christ Jesus, you who were far off, estranged from God, you have been brought near in or by the blood of Christ, that is, by virtue of his atoning death on the cross. But before the converts from the Gentile background could react in resentment, Paul goes on in verse 14 to say, for he, that is Christ, the one who died and rose again, he is our peace, as well as yours. He is our peace. We Jews who crucified the Lord of glory, says that in Scripture. What a terrible thing to have said about them. You crucified the Lord of glory. And Paul is saying to the Gentiles, don't you see that we were every bit as far away from God as you were? Otherwise, we wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. He is our peace also. And so, because both Jew and Gentile are placed on the same ground level, we all like to be up. But before the gospel takes us up, it takes us down. Right down to the ground level. Basement level, if you like. Jew and Gentile alike. Placed on the same ground level. We are sinners saved by grace. Every time I quote that phrase, I recall, as I've told you before, of standing on the Esplanade in Aberdeen. It was the summer, but there was a nicey cold wind, as there always is at the beach in Aberdeen. And there was a small open-air meeting, and one of the elders from the congregation was singing the old song from the Redemption Hymn Book, "I'm only a sinner saved by grace." The wind, in a sense, was whisking away his words. In any case, I don't think there was anybody much listening. But I've never forgotten it. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. That's what Paul says. That's what he says about the Gentiles. That's what he says about the Jews. We're all on the same ground level. Sinners saved by grace. And therefore there's no need for there to be any conflict or tension between us. No matter what kind of people we are or what kind of background we have come from. In the presence of God, brought there by Jesus Christ, we are all on the same level. And that brings us to verse 15, where Paul speaks about abolishing all the rigorous legal requirements of the Jewish law and ordinances, that God might create, or that Christ might create in himself, one new man in place of the two, so making peace. While I was drinking my cup of tea in the church hall last Sunday evening, a fellow came along to me, and he was being very friendly, and then he said, "But Mr. Philip, what does it mean, that verse about the new man?" Of course, I hadn't mentioned it in the course of the sermon. I gave him an off-the-cuff answer. But I thought a lot about it this week, and I think the answer I gave him was quite right. And actually, it was quite encouraging to realize that some people follow the passage and follow the sermon so carefully that they still want to ask questions about it after the service. Ministers sometimes can be quite encouraged. Other times he wonders if anybody listens at all. But that's by the way. God has created in Christ one new man. Now what does it mean? What's this new man? Well, if you look at the verse carefully, it says that God has created this new man. Now the word creation is a word that means bringing into existence what didn't exist before. That's the doctrine of creation in the first chapters of the book of Genesis. God called into existence out of nothing the whole order of creation. How he actually did it is a matter of debate. So Paul is speaking here of the same kind of sovereign act of creation, bringing into existence what did not exist before. Not just in terms of the individual. You know the verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, is it verse 17 and 18? If any man, and I suppose it includes woman, it's got to, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Not just a new creature. He is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. But Paul is speaking here not just about individual experience. And you know, it's a wonderful thought that when we come to Christ, we are made new creatures. It's great sometimes, it's a bit naughty, but it's great sometimes when people say, "Oh, I knew you when you were such..." No, you don't. I'm a new creature since then. I'm different. I am not what I once was. I'm a new creature with a new life and a new dynamic and a new possibility and a new destiny. But Paul is speaking here not just on the individual level. He is speaking about how in Christ Jesus, God has brought into existence a new humanity in which we are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to look at one or two references here in relation to this, because it's important to have the biblical commentary on what we are saying. Turn over a few pages to Colossians chapter 3 at verse 10. We have put on the new nature, literally the new man, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there cannot be Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man, but Christ is all and in all. What we once were by background and tradition, that is overcome by the fact that we are now in Christ Jesus. Turn back to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 12. At verse 13, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of the one Spirit. You see, this believing on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation not only transforms our individual persons, it brings us together in a way, in a unity that is altogether wonderful. Turn back to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 10, at verse 12, or verse 11. The scripture says, no one who believes in him will be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all and bestows his riches upon all who call upon him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But turn over last of all to Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 3, at verse 27. Or again, verse 26. In Christ Jesus, and we could say only in Christ Jesus. There was some awful rubbish in the radio this morning from the minister of St. Giles in Edinburgh to the effect that there isn't any difference between those who are Christians and those who are not Christians. Have you ever heard such drivel from a man who is ordained to preach the gospel? As many of you as were baptized, or verse 26, in Christ Jesus and only in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. It is when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that we become Christians, that we become God's children, that we are reconciled to God, that we are brought near, that we are brought into this new humanity. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That is now your life. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Distinctions are gone in terms of salvation. There's a lot of wrong use made of these verses in Galatians that seem to suggest that there's no difference between men and women and a whole lot of other differences. But in the context of salvation, there is no difference. But in relation to church order, there are differences. And it is salvation that is the theme here in Galatians. But when we go back to Ephesians and to think of this new humanity into which we are brought in Christ Jesus, we really must remember that in salvation, in being converted to Jesus Christ, distinctions of certain kinds are not obliterated. We are still Scottish or English or Irish or Welsh or Jew or Gentile or men or women by background. But in Christ, it's difficult to know how quite how to picture that. Christ reaching out in the arms of salvation and bringing us together into Him. I know that we speak about a lot about taking Christ into our hearts. But you could say that the Bible emphasizes much more of Christ taking us into His heart. Think about it. In Christ Jesus, we are made one in this new man, this new humanity, in which we are complementary. We belong together, and we must learn to live together. We must see our need of each other, for we cannot be complete in Christ by ourselves. And we must learn to see the value of each other to God. And this reconciliation, says Paul as in our passage in Ephesians, this reconciliation is by the blood of Jesus Christ, by the cross. You see why we sang the hymn, "By the cross of Jesus standing, love our straitened souls expanding." And that cross is the place where all relationships have to be made and kept. And we cannot live in peaceful relationship with God if we are not in peaceful and right relationship with each other. God just won't have it. Take the poor illustration of our own family situations. Parents are not prepared to put up with it if their children are not speaking to each other. It's a contradiction of family. And so it is here. We are made this new humanity, this new people of God. We are reconciled to God and reconciled to each other. And you see, in Christ there is just no place for Christians who can't get on with each other. There is no place in Christ Jesus for Christians who have reservations about each other, or who are forever sniping at each other, or ignoring each other, or living in selfish neglect of each other. But there are times, but you see, he said, or she said, or he did, or they did, or this, or that, or the other. But then you see, when we stand in the light and in the love of the cross of Jesus Christ, and we hear from that cross, spoken to the likes of us who have done so much that is wrong, so often, "Father, forgive them." Have we any ground to grudge others undeserved forgiveness? Do you know this verse? I hoped I should have had it marked. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 14, where Paul says, "The love of Christ controls us." I think some versions have it, "The love of Christ constrains us." And I used to think of that verse as the love of Christ constraining me to sacrificial service. There's something wrong if the love of Christ needs to have all that effort to persuade us to serve. The real meaning of the verse is the love of Christ constrains us in the sense that it holds us back from self-interest and self-will and self-pleasing, because we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he, that is Jesus, died for all, so that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised again. And so Paul goes on further in our passage tonight, saying to us, in the light of all that we've been trying to say, in verses 18 and 19, through him we both, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, clever and not clever, and all the in-between ordinary folk. There's going to be an awful lot of ordinary folk in heaven, you know. It's going to be nice. Through him we both, whatever our background, whatever our culture, cultural conditioning, because we have believed, through him we both have access in or by one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners. You're not lodgers, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You're no longer strangers. Oh, says Paul, don't you see it? Doesn't it make your heart thrill with gladness? You belong. You belong. You belong. Yes, you belong, you are privileged, you are accepted, you are valued. You will never, by God or by his Son Jesus Christ, be made to feel inferior. How can you possibly be inferior? How can you possibly be poor quality if for your sake God delivered up his dear Son to the death of the cross? You can't be inferior if God did that. Oh, he says, we have, notice, we together, we have free access together into the presence of God. And if we are estranged from our fellow Christians in any way, and we go into the presence of God, God, before we can start saying our prayers, for example, God says, where's your chum? Where's your friend? Where's your husband? Where's your wife? Where's your brother? Where's your sister? You see, it is together that we have free access into the presence of God. But oh, this word access. It's amazing how as the years go by, there are verses and phrases and sometimes single words of the Bible that come to mean more and more and more to me beyond anything that I can ever really preach. We have access. And that word access says to me, not only that God has made it possible for me to come to him, not only that God wants me and you to come to him, it says to me that God delights in our coming. Don't you ever watch when some special people are coming to visit you? You watch at the window at the first sign of it. They're here. That's what God says. My children, they're here. Access. It's a wonderful thought. So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We spoke about this last Sunday evening. Built, you see, we've been talking about privilege. Now we're beginning to talk about security and stability and permanence, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, built upon the foundation. Security, stability, and held together and given shape and direction by Jesus Christ, who is the cornerstone. Whether he's the cornerstone of the foundation or the cornerstone of the completed building, I don't know. The commentators say both, so I'll settle for both. There's something solid. There's something permanent. There are no stones fall out of this building. Oh yes, I know there's such a thing as backsliding. As Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones of Westminster Chapel used to say, backsliding is really an Old Testament word. That's something to think about. Oh, there's a lot in the New Testament, not about losing your salvation, but about losing your service and your eternal reward. That's a different subject for a different sermon. We are built together as a holy dwelling place of God or for God. Built together to be a place where God wants to be with his people. I've said it already, I've said it again, because I see I've got it written down in my sermon notes with 3 exclamation marks after it, so I better say it. God wants us. And he wants to be with us. And it is a pleasure for God to be amongst us. Now, it's been a pleasure to us today, because in his great grace and mercy, God has surely been amongst us. And we've been blessed. But is it not right to say that God has been blessed? His pleasure has been to be among his people who want him. Notice Paul says, in verse 22, you also. Think of what that meant to perhaps a new Christian in Ephesus. Think of what it means to a new Christian now, or to a struggling Christian, or to a very old Christian. You also, wherever you are, in Christ Jesus, whether you're in Ephesus or Rome or Glasgow or anywhere else, you also are built together into this building. What's that verse at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 where Paul speaks to the Christians in Corinth, together with all those in every place who call upon the name of the Lord? It's a wonderful thought. See, this new humanity and this building, this spiritual building, this spiritual dwelling place for God, is really worldwide. And this thought of a dwelling place for God, I think, must have registered with the Christians in Ephesus in a great contrast over against the temple in Jerusalem, which was soon, I think, to be destroyed. That temple over which there was to be written the word Ichabod, the glory has departed. And this thought of a dwelling place for God would stand over against the great temple of Diana in Ephesus with all its horrid associations. But you know, when you've been associated with a place related to God for a long time, and then you're detached from it, you can't help missing it. Ah, but says Paul, there's a better building. There's a better temple. I can imagine, as this was being read and perhaps expounded or explained to the Christians in the congregation at Ephesus. There might have been some, perhaps the leader of the assembly, reading Paul's letter and speaking what built into it for a dwelling place of God in or by the Spirit. That he might have said, think of it, God with us. We forget about the Christmas story when we get away from Christmas. It's a great pity. God with us. We were reading not long ago in our morning service in 2 Chronicles, where Solomon speaks of God in his glory and his grandeur and his grace, saying, the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. But over against that, didn't our Lord say, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst. Not a bit of me, not a memory of me, not just my word. There am I. It's the old hymn that, how does it begin? God is here, and that to bless us. Do you ever think of that when you come to church? Did you think of that perhaps tonight after we sang our opening psalm and we bowed in prayer? Didn't your heart of hearts say, God is here, and that to bless us? Brought together, God's new humanity, God's new people, God's dwelling place, built into God's house. Oh, I must take time to refer you to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, where Peter, oh, I'm so glad it was Peter who said this. Peter who had so many rough edges. Peter who had so many complicated bits. Peter who always made so many mistakes. Oh, what a comfort it is that there was a Peter told recorded in the Gospels. And Peter says, oh, come to him. That's Jesus. Come to him, to that living stone, rejected by men, but in God's sight, chosen and precious, and like living stones. It's maybe something to do here with magnetism, that there's the living stone and the other stone is brought to it. And the magnet, the power, the livingness is communicated. You see, at the end of chapter 2 in Ephesians, we're back to the beginning of chapter 2, about being made alive. Oh, sometimes people say to me, oh, I just feel so dead spiritually. Oh, come to him. Where are you going to speak to Jesus? Where are you going to sit down on your own at home and just have a wee chat with Jesus? Come to him, to that living stone, rejected by men, but in God's sight, chosen and precious. And like living stones, be yourselves built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And you know that Peter's name is Petros. And the word Petros means stone. It really means a chunk of stone. Like a big chunk of stone blasted out of a quarry. And you think, what can you do with that? Ah, but then you see, there was a quarry near where I grew up as a boy, and I know a good lot about quarries. Now these men with their hammers and their chisels, and they started off with a rough stone. In no time at all, they had it shaped. They weren't working by chance, you see. They had an order. And that stone was needed for a place. Now, when Peter speaks here in his epistle about stone, it's not the word Petros. It's the word lithos. My old father was a lithographic printer. He would take me to the paper mill and show me the stone being smoothed. And then the artist would put onto the stone the image that eventually went into the big machines, and the image was reproduced. That's what Peter's speaking about here. Not rough hewn stones, but living lithos, polished stones, shaped, prepared. And you know, my friend, this explains an awful lot of what's going on in our lives. We're like the story of the potter. You see, the potter molding the clay. The clay is nice and soft and malleable. But we're not always easy to work with, are we? We get solid and stubborn. And we're like stones. And God has to chip and shape and polish. Smoothing the rough surface of personality and life. The rough edges being dealt with. So that we can take our place in God's building, which is for eternity, not just for time. And here in chapter 2, as we close, we are speaking about a building growing. When we eventually come to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, we'll read about our body joined and knit together. I don't know much about knitting, but all the threads get interwoven. And our body growing to maturity and effectiveness. So that, oh, the purpose of God, and that we should be caught up into it. So that, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, so that through the church, the many-sided, the manifold, the multicolored, the many-splendored wisdom of God might now be made known or displayed to the principalities and powers. And you know, in the end of the day, the whole kingdom of hell will be staggered, because God will say, I, calling the prince of hell into his presence, and will say to the devil and all those who have served him, all those who have mocked the gospel, and all those who have refused Christ, do you see what I have done by my grace with these sinners that once were in your grip and your power? And it is for this reason, and I close, that Paul says towards the end of Ephesians chapter 3 that he prays that we might be able to grasp the length and the breadth and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Oh, says Paul, it's great, but we haven't begun to see it yet. So much more. And then there creeps in the doubt. Oh, will I manage? No, says God, but I will. Could this be true of me? Oh, yes, says God, I've planned it, and I'm working at it. Now to him who, by the power at work within us, is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, both now and forevermore. Amen, and may God bless to us his own word.